Tonight, I want to take a journey with you, parents, grandparents, and potential parents, and I think that encompasses everyone amongst us here. As I looked amongst our flock tonight, I noticed there are a lot of grandparents out here, and I plan to preach on raising children, which when you're surrounded by a bunch of grandparents can be a daunting task when you're really you don't have any children of your own yet. They're on their way. Praise the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight to look into what He'd have to say to us as it relates to raising Christ-centered children. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for Your mighty, mighty Word. Without it, Lord, I would have no place here to stand and share things about raising children to people who have years upon years, decades upon decades of experience, Lord. And yet Your Word is eternal, Lord, and we stand on it. We stand on the promises that You have, the precepts that You have, Lord. And God, we ask for Your anointing tonight, Lord, on the message. We ask, God, that You would come and be with us. Be our silent guest, Father. Be present with us. You said where two or three are gathered in Your name, there You are among us. So we give You praise, knowing that You will give us insight, wisdom, and understanding as it relates to children as we break the bread of life, as we look into Your Word and see what it has to say about raising Christ-centered children. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Carmel, Linda, and I cover your prayers as we embark on this blessing of parenthood. Beginning this journey, it's exciting, but we enter into it with fear and trembling because we know that there's so much that we can do for children. We see it as youth leaders. There's so much that we can do for children, and there's so much that we're called to be and do as parents, and yet ultimately it's out of our hands. I mean, there's so much we can do, but ultimately it's in God's hands. One anonymous writer put it this way, and this is a rather long poem, but I think it gets at what I'm trying to say here. This is a poem that's addressed to from a parent to a child. It says, "I gave you life, but I cannot live it for you. I can teach you things, but I cannot make you learn. I can give you directions, but I cannot always be there to lead you. I can allow you freedom, but I cannot account for it. I can take you to church, but I cannot make you believe. I can teach you right from wrong, but I can't always decide for you. I can buy you beautiful clothes, but I cannot make you lovely inside. I can offer you advice, but I cannot accept it for you. I can give you love, but I cannot force it upon you. I can teach you to be a friend, but I cannot make you one. I can teach you to share, but I cannot make you unselfish. I can teach you respect, but I can't force you to show honor. I can grieve about your report card, but I cannot doubt your teachers. I can advise you about friends, but I cannot choose them for you. I can teach you about sex, but I cannot keep you pure. I can tell you the facts of life, but I can't build your reputation. I can tell you about drink, but I can't say no for you. I can warn you about drugs, but I can't prevent you from using them. I can tell you about lofty goals, but I can't achieve them for you. I can teach you kindness, but I can't force you to be gracious. I can warn you about sins, but I cannot make your morals. I can love you as a daughter or son, but I cannot place you in God's family. I can pray for you, but I cannot make you walk with God. I can teach you about Jesus, but I cannot make Him your Savior. I can teach you to obey, but I cannot make Jesus your Lord. I can tell you how to live, but I cannot give you eternal life." To me, there's an interesting mystery in what God calls us to do as parents, because He calls us to do all these things, and yet they could altogether go in a different direction, you know. We're to train up our children in the ways of the Lord, and when they get old, they do not depart from them. Generally speaking, I mean that we've seen very godly people raise up children in the teaching and the admonition of the Lord, and yet we see them stray in different ways. And so that's in some ways is a mystery to us. And you know, because really we have this. There's the command from the Lord over here on this side. He calls us to obedience. Our obedience, our responsibility to do these things, to thus and so. But then over on this side, sovereignty of God, you know. And so where those two meet together, it's like looking down the train tracks. We see them come together, and ultimately they do come together. It's kind of like light. We've known for forever that light is it manifests different properties, that it's both a wave and a particle. And scientists can't fully explain how it can be both at the same time, but they are. In the same way, we are responsible, and yet they can end, the sovereignty of God plays in there, obviously. So the bottom line is he calls us to obedience, right? We could sit here and question all day, well, if God ordains it's going to be this way, then why should I bother myself with it? Same thing with evangelism, right? We don't save, God saves, but he calls us to be obedient. So the same thing holds for parenthood. God has given us expectations in parenthood. He's made them rather clear. Through the Apostle Paul, our Father in heaven has shared a helpful verse for raising children for Jesus. This won't be an unfamiliar passage for you. We want to raise children for Jesus, Christ-centered children. The passage reads, and I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4. This is our verse for tonight. It reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." If you're reading from the King Jimmy, you know that's the teaching. I believe it's the teaching and the admonition of the Lord. And so, in this powerfully packed passage from Paul, I see three imperatives, three things that he's called us to do. They're commands from God. "Thus saith the Lord," as we raise Christ-centered children. The first thing I want to drive home, the first requisite, the first imperative is that, number one, Christ must be the Lord in the home. This is obvious to us, but you may be wondering, where do I get it in this verse? Well, in this rather brief verse, the Apostle Paul calls on fathers first with a negative command, don't do this, right? Don't do what? Provoke your children to anger, or the King James, provoke your children to wrath. Right? Don't do this. So he starts with that negative command. Then he comes with a positive command. Bring them up in the discipline or the teaching and the instruction or the admonition of the Lord. Okay? But then there's that "of the Lord" part. We can't leave that out. That preposition is so important. I talked to one of our English professors this morning up in our Sunday school class and just kind of verified this with her. I remembered back from eighth grade talking about grammar. You remember diagramming sentences and so forth, how much fun that was, and what prepositions do in a sentence. Well, ultimately, what a preposition can do in a sentence is it modifies it, just like an adverb or an adjective modifies. And in this case, Paul is talking about raising up children in the Lord, right? The teaching and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He includes that "of the Lord" piece on purpose. Now, why did he choose to use that word "Lord" instead of Christ or even Jesus? Have you noticed how sometimes you'll be reading along, and it could be in the Gospels, it could be in the Pauline epistles, it could be in any of the other letters. Sometimes you'll see the word Jesus. Sometimes you'll see the word Christ. Other times you'll see the word Lord. Have you ever thought, why did they choose to use Lord here, Jesus here, Christ here? It's on purpose. It's not just an arbitrary, well, we're going to call him Jesus here, we're going to call him Christ here, we're going to call him Lord here. They do it on purpose. And each one of those names has a specific purpose when it's used. I want to give you kind of an example of that. Our senior pastor, Pastor Rich Carlson, his name, if we saw it written out in full, would be Reverend Richard Carlson, District Superintendent, or Senior Pastor, right? The Reverend piece refers to his title, okay? The Richard Carlson is also obviously his given name and his surname. And then the District Superintendent is his office. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is his title, Jesus is his name, his given name, has significance in and of itself, but then Christ is his office. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. I saw some of you forming that out with your mouths. It does. It means Messiah. And so in this case, Paul is using Lord on purpose. Why is he using Lord? He wants to use this title of Lord. The title Lord carries special significance. And first century Jewish readers of the New Testament would have known this. They would have recognized that the word Lord was a reference to the Lord God Almighty of the Old Testament. Okay? And you can, there we go. Thank you, Carm. Truly, the Greek word kurios, translated Lord here, can be used as a polite, kind of a polite address to a superior. Like you and I might call someone sir. Some of you may have noticed if you've been here in the Spanish services, when they refer to the Lord in the Spanish service, what do they say? Señor. Yeah, and I love to hear Pastor Saul preach. Señor, señor, señor. And so it can be used in that way. One example of this would be when Jesus met the woman at the well before he recognized him as Messiah. She said, "Sir, kurios, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep," John 4:11. However, this is not the sense in which Paul is using it in this passage we're reading. When you're reading through your modern translations in the Old Testament and you come across the word Lord in all caps, any of you seen that before? You come across the word Lord in all caps. What does that mean? What is that a reference to? Every time you see the word Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, that is a reference to the covenant name of God Himself, Yahweh. Right? So that means that in the Hebrew, it was written out Yahweh, right? And so every time you see Lord in there, in your Old Testament, you'll know that that's a reference to the covenant name of God the Father. So now follow me here. Long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call that translation into Greek the Septuagint, and which it basically means 70. Because 70 people translated it. And it is designated by you'll see it referred to as LXX, that's just the Roman numerals for 70. When the translators came across the name Yahweh in the text of the Hebrew Old Testament 6,814 times, guess which Greek word they used in translation? Kurios. They used Lord. So when the New Testament, when the people in the New Testament church are reading Lord, they're thinking Lord God Almighty from the Old Testament. We don't always see that, but that was the case. They used the word kurios. So we can surmise, along with the early readers of Paul, that when we see him use the word Lord, this title Lord, he's referencing Jesus as one with Yahweh, the great I Am. And in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we read, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why is this important as it relates to parenthood? Pastor John Piper rightly points out that to say Jesus is Lord means that he is the rightful king of the universe, he's the ruler over the world, he's the commander of all armies of heaven and all the Christian soldiers on earth. He's now reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet. He's triumphant over sin and death and pain and Satan and hell. And that one day he'll establish his kingdom of righteousness and joy on the earth and reign forever and ever to the glory of his Father. Now, as parents, if we expect to raise Christ-centered children, we must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul included it in this verse. It wasn't arbitrary that he did this. He could have left it out. He could have left out of the Lord. What if he'd left that out? Well, how would it read? Bring them up in teaching and admonition. He put it in there on purpose. He wants us to recognize that the lordship of Christ in the home is of utmost importance. My heart is often grieved when I have Christian parents drop their kids off for youth and Sunday school as they drive off to engage in other activities. And sometimes I know that that's a necessary thing based on work and different obligations and so forth, but ultimately, what does that communicate to the children when you drop them off to go to Sunday school, or you drop them off to go to church, or you drop them off to go to youth? This is important for you to show up, but it's not important for me. It's a priority for you, but it's not a priority for me. When they leave the home, where do you think that priority is going to go? It's going to go out the window. It's no longer a priority. If it's not a priority for mom and dad, why should it be a priority for me? So is Christ merely a necessary evil to be tolerated on Sunday, but a dispensable drag on Monday through Sunday or Saturday? Or does he permeate our lives, our entire lives? And I know I'm preaching to the choir here on a Sunday night. Is Christ Lord of all in our worlds? If not, I want to submit to you that he's not Lord at all in our world. We're going to revisit this when we explore disciplining and instructing our kids, but we got to look at Paul's negative command, the way he starts this verse out, which leads me to the second requirement in raising Christ-centered children. So firstly, number one was Christ must be Lord in the home. That's the first imperative. Second imperative, we must not crush our children's spirits. Paul tells us, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that we shouldn't cross their will or deny their desires? Absolutely not, because that's going to happen a lot, right? Verse 1 commands children, obviously. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, if we backed up a couple verses, we know that Paul calls children to be obedient, right? To honor mother and father. So, obviously, that's not what it means. We will ultimately cross their wills. We have to. That's part of parenting. That's part of the teaching and admonition. So that's not what Paul's saying here when he says, do not provoke your children to anger. They're going to get angry when you tell them what to do sometimes. That's just the nature of who we are as fallen people, right? But what we want to do as we cross their will, we want to be permissive when we can. Pastor in his Hope for the Home series often says, be a parent that loves to say yes. Because there will be times where you have to cross their will and say no. You want to show them something great to live for in Christ. And that goes back to our first point. But so that when you do cross their will and have to say no, they'll know that it's for some great purpose. That it's not just something that you don't want them to do and or you're too lazy to do or whatever it is. So what does Paul mean then by provoking our children to anger? He gives us a negative command. Don't do it here. So what does he mean by provoking our children to anger? Well, Paul's also written a letter to the Colossians, which is helpful, and he shares some of the same things. He's addressing the men in that church almost identically when he says, fathers, and by the way, when he says fathers, by implication, who's he also speaking to? To moms. Fathers, head of the household, by implication, mother, help me. She's culpable as well, responsible as well. Fathers, it says, Colossians 3:21, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3:21. Now here in our verse, in Ephesians 6:4, the NIV translates this, do not exasperate your children. John MacArthur gives examples of ways that we can provoke to anger or exasperate our children. The first thing we can do is over-restrict. Okay? By smothering our children, overly restricting where they can go and what they can do, never trusting them to do the things on their own, and continually questioning their judgment, building a barrier between themselves and their children, usually under the delusion that they're building a closer relationship. We can delude ourselves to believe that as we're doing this, as we're smothering them, that we're building a closer relationship. Truly, children need careful guidance and certain restrictions, no doubt about it. But they are individual human beings. And by the way, they're not ours. I mean, a lot of people would take ownership of their children. They are ours, but they've been given to us. They're on loan to us, right? We're to be stewards of our children. Ultimately, they're the Lord's, not ours. And if we keep that in mind, that can be helpful. They are individual human beings in their own right and must learn to make decisions on their own, commensurate, of course, with their age and maturity level. Their wills can be guided, but they cannot be controlled. Favoritism. This is a big one we see in the Old Testament, isn't it? Genesis. You read through Genesis and you've seen what favoritism leads to. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob, and Rebekah preferred Jacob over Esau. That dual and conflicting favoritism not only caused great trouble for the immediate family, but has continued to have repercussions in conflicts between the descendants of Jacob and Esau to this very day. For parents to compare their children with each other, especially in the children's presence, can be devastating to the child who's less talented or favored. And this, we can do this without even thinking sometimes. This can be unbeknownst to us that it's even taking place. Very easy to do. The child who's seen the favoritism will tend to become discouraged, resentful, withdrawn, and bitter. I was adopted in my family, and my dad was so good. He never really favored his biological children, but I often accused him of it because I felt like that's the way it should be, you know. And so as a child, you're super perceptive to these things. You may not even notice that you're favoring one or the other, but believe me this, they know. They can tell if you're favoring one or the other, and the implications are huge because they'll pick up on that and they'll favor one brother or sister over the others, and then we'll often favor one parent over the other parent. What goes around comes around. Number three, pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. See this in the youth group sometimes. A child can be so pressured to achieve that he or she is virtually destroyed. He quickly learns that nothing he does is sufficient to please his parents. No sooner does he accomplish one goal than he's challenged to accomplish something better, to top the last thing. Fathers who fantasize their own achievements through the athletic skills of their sons, or mothers who fantasize a glamorous career through the lives of their daughters, prostitute their responsibility as parents. You see this taking place. You see these television shows that, you know, these dance moms and so forth, and these mothers that have the toddlers with tiaras and so forth. Oh, that's egregious. When I see that happening, that's exactly, I think, what Paul's talking about here. Number four, discouragement. A child who's never complimented or encouraged by his parents is destined for trouble. If he's always told what's wrong with him and never what's right, he'll soon lose hope and become convinced that he's incapable of doing anything right. At that point, he has no reason even to try, because parents can always find something that a child genuinely does well. It's easy to do. If you just sit and try to pick out the wonderful things that kids are doing, you can be praising them all day long. You can always find something that a child genuinely does well, and we should be showing appreciation for it. A child needs approval and encouragement in things that are good every bit as much as he needs correction in those things that are not. Another way that we can crush our children's spirits is we can fail to sacrifice for them and make them feel unwanted. Jesus said, "Suffer unto me the little children." Children who are made to feel that they are an intrusion, that they're always in the way and interfere with the plans and happiness of the parents, cannot help becoming resentful. To such children, the parents themselves will eventually become unwanted and an intrusion on the children's plans and happiness. Number six, using love as a tool of reward or punishment. It's this conditional love idea, granting it when a child's good and withdrawing it when he or she is bad. Often this practice is unconscious. Again, it can be easy to do. I'm sure I've done it in the youth group. But a child can sense if a parent cares for him less when he's disobedient and when he behaves. And of course, that's not how things work in God's economy. God disciplines his children just as much out of love as he blesses them. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? Hebrews 12:6. Because it's so easy to punish out of anger and resentment, parents should take special care to let their children know that they love them when discipline is given. Of course, this is something that Pastor preaches in his Hope for the Home seminar. And then finally, you can crush a child's spirit through physical and verbal abuse. Battered children are a growing tragedy today. I'm sure Carm would attest to that. Even Christian parents, and fathers especially, can overreact and spank their children much harder than necessary. You know we're proponents of loving discipline. We'll talk about that in a moment. But proper physical discipline is not a matter of exerting superior authority and strength, but of correcting in love and reasonableness. Children can also be abused verbally. You've heard it said that words can hit harder than fists, and I believe that to be true. A parent can easily overpower a child with words as with physical force. You can put them down, put downs, right? Superior arguments, mocking, sarcasm, those things can inflict serious harm on a child and crush their spirits. It provokes them to anger and to resentment. It's amazing that we sometimes say things to our children that we would never, ever, ever in this world say to another adult. I want to give you a recent example and a very contemporary example of what I'm talking about here. as it relates to crushing the spirit of a child. And perhaps some of you will disagree with me with this. How many of you have heard of this Facebook father, the Facebook parenting thing? Any of you familiar with that? So a few of you have seen that. Thought about sharing some of it on video, but it's pretty, it can be pretty vulgar and profane in places, so I thought better of it. So many of you have heard of this Facebook father. He responded to his daughter's egregious remarks that she made in a post on her Facebook. Awful things she said, don't get me wrong. But he responded by posting a YouTube video, which has gone viral. By the time, now that I'm sharing this, it's gone up to like 30 million hits on this video that Dad recorded. The video showcases Dad going off on this vulgar rant about his daughter in order to embarrass her in front of her peers. And ostensibly the world through Facebook, of course, because the whole world's going to see it and has seen it, to the tune of 30 million or close to it. In this video, this North Carolinian man, Tommy Jordan, father of 15-year-old Hannah Jordan, proceeds in actually firing 9 hollow point bullets into his daughter's laptop. Shoots the laptop. He then tells her that she will buy her own laptop if she wants one after she pays for the recent upgrade of the now shot up laptop and the $1 per round ammunition. Now, granted, the things that that Tommy's daughter wrote about her father and home life were awful, awful things. I wouldn't even share it. They were profane and entirely unacceptable. But I believe this is what Paul's talking about, provoking children to anger. Tommy's response was not loving discipline, but unbridled wrath. He rebukes her for using the very profanity that he uses in the video. Where'd she get that from? Where'd she get the filthy mouth from? He has no doubt provoked his daughter to anger and further alienated himself from his child. He has crushed her spirit. So number one, Christ must be the Lord of the home. Number two, we must not crush our children's spirit. Number three, the positive command that Paul gives us, we must nourish our children with discipline and instruction. You say, where do you get this nourishing business from? The phrase, bring them up, is based on this Greek word, ektrepho. This word carries with it the sense of nourishing, to feed, and to nurture. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, this word ektrepho. He uses it just a few verses before this one, in Ephesians 5:29, which reads, for no one ever hated his own flesh, there it is, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. It's a nourishing that takes place. Paul's calling us to nourish our children with instruction and with discipline. In the Septuagint, which I referred to earlier, this Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, we see the same Greek word used in Genesis chapter 47, verse 17, where it reads, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange, nourished them in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So as parents, we're called to give them the food of instruction and of discipline. It's feeding them. This verb ektrepho is expressed in the active voice and in the imperative mood. This is called parsing a verb, and in the present tense. Because the verb to nourish is in the active voice, Paul's calling us to be actively involved in nourishing our children. It's our responsibility to raise, nurture, and nourish them into adulthood for their good and for the glory of God. Dan, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm going to refer to a little biology here. Biologists refer to young mammals and birds as either precocial or altricial. A precocial, or you've heard the term precocious used before, a precocial or precocious bird or mammal is one that is ready to face the world's challenges. You can move on to the next slide there, Carm. The world's challenges on its own within a short time after birth. This is a photograph of a blue wildebeest in Africa whose calves, next slide, are able to stand within 7 minutes and run with the herd in less than 2 hours from birth. These little guys can run with the herd within 2 hours of birth. We refer to that as a precocious or precocial animal. On the other end of the spectrum are God's altricial creations. And you can go to the other picture there. This is an example of altricial animals or birds. Altricial means requiring nourishment. and refers to a pattern of growth and development in animals and birds that are incapable of moving around on their own soon after hatching or being born. We're born helpless. That's us, folks. We're naked, we're needy, and we're naughty. We're born. We're like those helpless little robin chicks that you see there that require nourishment from our parents. Now, there are those that would say, we should leave these things of the Lord. And you've heard this. I know you've heard this before. We're going to leave the things of the Lord, the training and righteousness and so forth, and teaching them about the Lord. That they can do that on their own. We'll wait till they get older, and then they can choose for themselves. How many of you have heard that before? Hear it all the time. Hear it all the time. Well-known British poet Samuel Coleridge was once talking with a man who told him that he did not believe in giving little children any religious instruction whatsoever. His theory was that the child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction, but when he came to years of discretion, he should be permitted to choose his religious opinions for himself. Coleridge said nothing, but after a while, he asked his visitor if he'd like to see his garden. The man said he would, and Coleridge took him out into the garden where only weeds were growing. The man looked at Coleridge in surprise and said, "Why, this is not a garden. There's nothing but weeds here." "Well, you see," answered Coleridge, "I did not wish to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." You see the parallel there. Because the verb ektrepho is used in this imperative mood, we know that Paul isn't just making a suggestion to raise up our children in the instruction, the teaching and the admonition of the Lord. He's not asking us, making a nice suggestion. He's telling us. He's making a command here. He's giving a command by the inspiration of the authority of the Holy Spirit. We must nourish our children. This is a command. Because this verb ektrepho is expressed in the present tense, we know that this nourishment must be consistent and constant. We stop feeding those little baby robins. An hour later, they're going to want to be fed again. Little Carson, he's probably eaten three times since you've been here tonight, right? We need to continue to nourish in the teaching, in the instruction, and in the discipline of the Lord. So Paul's call for nourishment is twofold. First, he calls for the nourishment and discipline. The Greek word for discipline is paideia, and it carries the sense of discipline training. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll let you read that on your own for the sake of time. But it speaks of discipline. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." He uses about six more times, and it's this same word, paideia. He uses it over and over again. What I want you to picture in your mind is a loving Christian boot camp. It's no coincidence that Paul, several verses later, what are most of you familiar with in Ephesians chapter 6? The armor of God, exactly. So what are we to be raising our children to go off into? We're raising them to go off into war, spiritual warfare, right? So that's our job. That's part of this nourishment. So that's the first part of the call. The second call for nourishment is in the instruction. So the first part's that discipline, and now the instruction. The Greek word for instruction is nouthesia, which carries with it a sense of admonition and warning in addition to instruction. Now, this is a different word than the normal word we see in the Greek for teaching, which is didaskalion. In fact, this nouthesia word, instruction, is used along didaskalia here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Next slide, please. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone," nouthesia, "everyone, and teaching didaskalia, everyone, with all wisdom." So different senses there. One's kind of a warning teaching. The other is just straight up teaching. "Teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." This has a sense of an admonition that we give to our children. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is another example where this word nouthesia is used. There we go. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish, nouthesia, the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all." This is an admonishment that we have for our children. So this is kind of like, you know, little Johnny he's always getting close to the stove, and we tell him what? Johnny, don't touch the stove. It's hot. It will burn your little hand. Ouch! That's how it starts off with little children. But practically speaking, how do we nourish our children in the discipline instruction and instruction of the Lord? Here are some suggestions. I've got a few for you, and we'll close with these. Number one, don't forget our first point. I want to go back to our first point for the first point here. Don't forget our first point, lordship at the home. We must saturate. We must so love the Lord Jesus Christ that He becomes the very center of our lives in the home. It should permeate our daily lives with God. He should be number one. He should be the source and goal of all of our acts 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Your children will see that mom and dad are either genuine or disingenuine Christians, whether you're truly a Christian or whether you're not. They'll know. Number two, pray. And this is so important. How often do I see kids come into the youth group and they don't know how to pray? Prayer in the home should be just as normal as eating and drinking and sleeping. Kids should know how to pray. Prayer should be as natural as eating and sleeping in the home. I'm often saddened, like I said, by teenagers coming into our youth group, and they don't know how to pray. And that just tells me that they're not doing it home, and mom and dad haven't taught them how to pray. Guys, I'm pointing to myself here too. It's our God-given responsibility, moms and dads, to nourish our children by teaching them how to pray, teaching them to pray. Number three, make the Bible central to their lives. We got to hold our children accountable for quiet times. Quiet times should be something that little guys, even Micah and Noah's age, should be starting to do. That becomes a habit at that age, then it's normal for the rest of their lives. Make sure that they're feeding on the bread of life. Our kids must know that, you know, they've got these little Fisher Price CD players, and I probably MP3 players by now, I don't know. But you can have just little Bible stories on them or whatever. That can be their quiet time. Help them to learn to enjoy God's Word. Don't make it feel like drudgery for them. Help them to taste and see that it's good. Help them to hide His Word in their hearts through Scripture memory. One of the greatest blessings that I look forward to is memorizing Scripture with my children. I see some of you doing it. I was talking to Brenda earlier today. She'll be the first mom, Todd Gray will be the first youngster to have gone from grade 1 through grade 12 the whole way through, and Brenda's gone through the whole way with him. What a blessing that is. Model trust in the promises of God. This morning we sang that song, Standing on the Promises of God. Demonstrate to your children that you believe in the promises of God by standing on them. Right? We can know the promises of God, but unless we stand on them, our kids aren't going to believe that we're standing on the promises of God. Philippians 4:19 is a good place to start. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When times are tight, your older children are going to know times are tight. Often, they'll know that they're not getting school clothes as frequently as they were, and we're eating a lot more noodles now. Let's stand on that promise, right? Say, you know, things are getting tight. You can be honest with them. But we know that our God will supply every need of ours according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Stand on those promises. Romans 8:28 would be another one. We know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good, right? When tough times of unexplained suffering and anguish and adversity come, we can remind our children of this promise. We can stand on it ourselves. Model that for them. Number five, be happy. Who wants to see a melancholy Christian? Someone who's down in the dumps all the time. Who wants to follow after that? Mom's always depressed 24/7, and yet she's a Christian. I don't want that to be part of my life. Our kids don't want to follow us if we're constantly gloomy and melancholy. Number six, loving discipline. Don't forget the wisdom of Proverbs. Don't forget Pastor's Hope for the Home. This is just huge for me, this difference between punishment and discipline. It was so novel, something I had never seen before, but it completely models the love of our Lord. And people in our community get it wrong all the time. When I talk to them about what church I go to, they know about some of Pastor's teaching about spanking and so forth, and they take it and they run with it, and all of a sudden, I won't even go into what you hear. Some of you have heard some of the same things, but loving discipline. biblical thing. Proverbs, all over the place. Proverbs 13:24. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Folly is bound up, chapter 22, in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, think of that garden of weeds, brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Chapter 29, verses 15 and 17. Number seven, model humility and apologize. I see a lot of parents that are so willing. They want this to preserve this image that mom and dad are perfect. We're not. We're fallen too. When you make a mistake, confess it. Model that humility. Apologize to them. Children will benefit greatly when we humbly recognize and apologize our shortcomings, our mistakes, and even sinful behavior. They must know that mommy and daddy aren't perfect and bow down before the one who is. Explain this to your kids. Worship together, number eight. Teach your children how to listen to preaching. I see many of you do this in here. Ask questions about the sermon afterwards. I see you doing that with little Matthias over there. You can make a game out of it. You can share the excitement for coming to fellowship and worship. Because if coming to church is drudgery for you and you dread it and you bemoan it before you come, what are they going to do? They're going to do the same thing. Chances are they're going to follow suit. Number nine, maintain a standard of holiness in your home. Folks, we got to make sure, and this is so important, that the standards of sexual purity, modesty, financial integrity, music and media, you'd be blown away at the statistics of how many hours a day kids are involved with media. Whether it be television, the MP3 player, the computer, you probably know about a lot of this, but we need to model that standard of holiness. We need to put a high standard for truthfulness and transparency, self-control. Hard work would be another one. We could preach a month of Sundays about this. We need to create boundaries in these areas that are known expectations. That's what I love about the Hope for the Home seminar, creating these boundaries. This is okay, this isn't. It's been said that it's easier to build a boy than it is to mend a man. Easier to build a boy than it is to mend a man. Number 10, love. Wish I'd had some of those boundaries when I was growing up. And kids do, you'll come to know that they do like that structure. And if they have the boundaries, they flourish. But if they don't, I don't know what to do, because they're expecting us. It's our God-given expectation and command to feed them. They're not being fed, then they're starving. Number 10, and I'll close with this one. We can do a number of these things and be lacking a very essential element. Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, but exalts what? Faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. Make sure that your children know that they're loved. Amazed at so many people that don't tell their children that they love them. We'll fail in many ways in our parenting, guaranteed. We're going to fail. I know I'm going to fail. But remember the words of Peter. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Now, I wouldn't blame any of you for questioning my authority tonight, as I have raised all of zero children, but the only reason I can speak with any authority on this issue is through the filter of God's Word, which I pray I have faithfully done tonight. God's principles are timeless and true. I hope they've been as much a blessing to you as they have to me. As I can see it, we're amongst believers and the regenerate tonight, and I just I want to thank you for coming together and being such a faithful flock of God. And I would ask Pastor Larry if you would just come up, and maybe we can even get, since we're such an intimate crowd tonight, we've got so many parents among us, maybe we could just gather together. We've done it before, just get together in a circle and have Pastor Larry pray for the parents in the parenting that will be taking place. We've got so many infants in our midst. Mm-hmm.